And I think it's perhaps appropriate that I've opened with those items of news, because in many ways I think one of the questions I've had that I've come to this whole series on is one that was expressed by a chap called Murray Robertson several years ago at a Strength and Unity conference, which is what the Brethren used to hold many years ago. Every 2 years they would gather together, get these independent churches, because we didn't really have anything that was considered a body binding us, except for perhaps this conference and various other organisations. Murray Robertson had been 40 years pastor at what was then Spraydon Baptist Church. It was a large church in Christchurch. He had done, I guess you could consider him a successful pastor. And he had also been embraced by a lot of people within the Brethren and became a bit of an advisor into the Brethren movement and helped the Brethren to see perhaps what they were not seeing. We can all be a bit blind by our own expectations or our own cultures. And he was the keynote speaker at this particular conference, and he said, "Let me address the elephant in the room. We're not getting on." Now, he was saying that to the churches, to the church at large, to Christians in general. "We're not getting on. Instead of making peace, we make a new track and head off somewhere else. We're not getting on." And I think that's been the question that's bugged me as I've thought about this question of forgiveness. Because really, that's the means by which we might, even when we disagree, get on. But it would seem to me, as I've studied the scriptures and studied my own journey as a pastor and as a Christian, we're not getting on. Forgiveness is not really happening. Although I would say this, I'm going to start, because this morning I wanted to raise several questions and answer them and trying to be a bit more specific about the question of forgiveness. And sometimes specific questions can help do that. So my first question this morning is there a difference between a Christian's forgiveness and the forgiveness that might be practiced by others in another context, in a sense, non-Christian or someone who doesn't have a faith at all? Because forgiveness is not unique to Christians, right? Anyone can forgive. But what makes a difference? Is there a difference between the way a Christian should forgive and the kind of forgiveness that I think has become the popular way of thinking about forgiveness? So, in order to describe something that is, sometimes you need to describe what it's not. And I think there is a forgiveness that is not Christian, even if, and I do think this, God is definitely at work whenever forgiveness is being practiced. Whether it's the way that Christ would describe it and suggest we go about it or not, I still think God's involved in any act of forgiveness. But I do think there's a particular character of Christian forgiveness that makes a huge difference, and I think is not really that present in the church at the moment. Forgiveness that is not Christian. One, you will do it only if you feel it will help you. There is no obligation for someone who doesn't have a Christian faith to forgive. They're not required to. It might seem as a good thing to do. You might observe others who forgive and think that's noble, but that's not an obligation on you to repeat that act in your own circumstances. A non-Christian isn't under the obligation to forgive. They assess it on a case-by-case basis. Is this a situation in which I'm going to practice forgiveness or not? And basically, the reason for that will be, does it serve me to forgive? Am I going to benefit from this? Will it help me move on? Right, recognizing that maybe unforgiveness is like holding yourself in prison. And if I forgive, at least I can open the prison doors and be set free. I will set myself free. It's kind of a self-salvation thing. Not evil by any means, but certainly self-serving. Will it make me feel good to be so kind and generous to someone else? Does it make me feel like I've done something noble? I will forgive so that I look noble in my own eyes. As I peer into my mirror, I go, what a wonderful guy I am. I forgave that rotter. Maybe because we treasure the relationship more than the offense. We do that way up, think, what would I rather have? The relationship or hold on to this sense of injustice? Well, I think the relationship's more important in this case. But of course, no doubt, case by case, at some point you'll say, no, actually, I think the relationship can be dispensed with now, and I will not forgive this one. So that is a particular characteristic of forgiveness that is not Christian in character. In that sense, too, it is forgiveness under our own authority. Because if there is no God, no higher moral standard, no higher moral law that the offense is against, then I guess it's our own moral standard that we're judging the sin against. That the offense is according to my own moral code, not a higher one, just the one I have chosen for myself, because there is no higher one. There's just a cobble together of what the culture says is wrong and what I think is wrong and what I feel is right and wrong, and whatever someone does to violate that, I have the authority, because it's my own moral code, to forgive that or not. Now, we know that doesn't work when there is a higher moral code than our own. For instance, when you break the law. You can't simply dispense with the law because that is a higher authority that requires something to happen. So when there is a breach of law, then that justice has to be served and be seen to be served. Something has to be done. You can't just wipe it away. Even the government can't just wipe away its own laws at its own whim. Unless that goes through a process of changing the law, everyone in this nation sits underneath the law of the land. But if it's our own offense, if it's our own moral code, then we have the authority to say, well, it's fine. That's a particular character of a non-Christian forgiveness. Because we can release the debt that really is only toward us. This, of course, really does help in our sense of moral superiority, doesn't it? Because you have done something horrible to me, and I have the wonderful largeness of heart to forgive that. It is also, therefore, not a matter of sin, is it? Sin, again, is only in existence if there's a higher moral code. In real terms, in a human way, forgiveness is not about dealing with some sort of moral evil. It's really understanding that, well, you know, they have poor upbringing. Well, we know that, you know, they had a childhood trauma. We can understand why they did what they did because, well, they're not very educated, are they? And, well, you know, they're ignorant. Or it was just a bad luck. They just didn't understand that I had some wonderful intentions. So it was a miscommunication. So we end up just coming up with human reasons why someone did something to offend us, and therefore we can apply human resources to deal with that. We're not dealing with an intractable moral evil that affects us all. We're dealing with, well, some individuals that just don't have the awesome resources I have. So I forgive on the basis of, well, they just don't have the skills I have. They've got poor upbringing. We understand it on human terms. It's not about sin. It's about a person's failure as a person. Which I hope you can see, that's not really a great place to be when you think about it. As much as it might seem nice to be able to say, well, if we can just understand it from a human point of view, the trouble is it does end up making that person the broken person and us the righteous one. Forgiving Christianly has these characteristics. Stuart raised this in one of his talks on Psalms. All sins and offenses are first and foremost a violation against God. Because this is all his good creation, and anything we do to hurt it and damage it, including the things we do to ourselves, are sins against God. Because we have damaged what he has deemed good and what he loves. And the psalm that I refer to is the psalm David wrote when he had committed adultery and then killed the man, her husband, to clean his offense. when he confessed that sin, he started with, I've broken your law, God. I've sinned against you, God. Though clearly he had also sinned against Bathsheba and her husband. But that's where we start. A Christian understands that every sin, every offense is against God, because we have a higher moral authority. When we forgive, if we forgive Christianly, we forgive as equal offenders. There is no higher moral ground that we stand on if we forgive someone else. We stand on the same ground of, I'm a sinner just like you. There is no place for pride when a Christian forgives. Everyone stands guilty before God. This is very different from the distinct flavor of the morally elite that we find among culture crusaders in our day, the politically correct and others. We forgive because we're commanded. Jesus said, forgive. You must forgive. End of story. Really? Probably could have just started with that and ended with that. It was, in fact, my first sermon. We forgive. Why? Because Jesus said, I am your master. You are just an unworthy servant doing your duty. I have told you to forgive. Therefore, that is what you do. Therefore, we also do not primarily forgive for our own sake. If we get benefit from it, that is a wonderful fruit of being obedient to God who knows better than us. If, in fact, when you forgive, you find that you are freed, praise God, because his wisdom surpasses our own. And if we simply obey him, we will find that our lives are better for it, rather than the case-by-case basis of, well, I'll forgive if I think it's going to free me. No, you forgive because you were told to. If it yields benefits for us, it's unsurprising, given we are supposedly following the Lord of life, who frees people from their sins. But we are to be, if we are doing this as Christians, acting as agents of reconciliation, agents of God. Because when we forgive, we do not actually forgive as ourselves either. Not from our own authority, not from our moral superiority, not from our better record, not because we have authority as being the setters of moral code, but simply because we have received forgiveness. We get to pass it on. We get to pass on what God has given to us. We simply hand on a gift that we have received and therefore feel the obligation to pass on to others. We're not doing it as ourselves. It's not against us primarily that the sin has occurred. It is toward God. It is his law that has been broken, his creation that has been marred. And it is his will that it be resolved through forgiveness. He has given it to us, and we give it on to others with the same spirit, so that there will be freedom, so that the damage can be undone. I'm not doing it as Philip. You're not doing it as Brad. You're doing it as an agent of God. And in that sense, too, we do not do it from our own strength. We do it believing that God underpins his own commands with his own power. And it's desperately hard at times to forgive and to hold to that forgiveness. But a Christian says, I'm not doing this under my own strength. I'm not even doing this as myself. I'm doing this as an agent of God. And I believe and hope that as I go about doing this process, God's Spirit will give me the strength to continue and see it to the end. Now, as I said before, I'm very convinced that wherever there's forgiveness going on, whether it's specifically Christian or otherwise, I think God's Spirit is at work, because he doesn't really need us to confess him for him to do his work, does he? And finally, and I think again picking up a point Stuart made last week when he spoke about justice, when we forgive Christianly, we do so with an eye on the resurrection of the crucified Jesus, that he has paid all our sins. And it's even better than that. He has promised a restoration of all things. The resurrection of the crucified Jesus tells us that on Judgment Day, the day that many of us have thought to fear, we should be celebrating and looking forward to, because that is the day when justice will be done, when every injustice will be undone, when all that is of sin and evil will be undone, reworked, something that we can't do in our justice systems today. No matter what happens, whether it's a harsh word passed, it cannot be taken back. Whether it's a financial loss, whether it's a loss of limb or life, there is no measure of justice we can offer on this earth in this time that will give back what was taken from you. Or there is no measure of reparation we can make to those we've offended to make that go away. It exists, but God can and will. He even can make all things work out for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He will not just make good things work out for good. He will make all things work out for good. So a Christian forgives, knowing that this is not a dispensation, this is not a wiping away of justice. This is the anticipation of the great justice we all long for, when evil will be undone by good. Our forgiveness will be only temporary. It will only be limited, but it is plugged into the eternal and unlimited guarantee of God that all sin will be undone, every wound healed, that what the locusts have taken, God will restore. Guarantee in the resurrection of the crucified Lord. That is where a Christian gets their power to forgive. That is why they forgive. Because they believe that in forgiving, they are opening themselves up to a restoration that is not possible. No matter what kind of justice we might seek to mete out now, it will never give us what we need, which is evil undone. But God can, and God will. And finally, as I've already mentioned, I think last time I spoke, the point of forgiveness, the reason we need to forgive, of course, is because sin has happened that needs to be addressed. But forgiveness is also the process by which that sin is broken and people are freed from it. I always think of church at its best being like Alcoholics Anonymous. Right? The only way an alcoholic finally begins to break free from that power, a power that will be present to them for the rest of their life, is when they confess they're an alcoholic. You can tell them, and you need to tell them, if you know there's an alcoholic in your life and people are just saying things like, gosh, you drink a little bit, eh? Or, is that your third bottle? Or whatever it is, you know, let's just not beat around the bush. If you see something really going wrong, I think you've got a problem with alcohol. You might be an alcoholic. Now, unlikely to go well first time around. But if you don't tell them, the power of self-deceit is so profound, we're probably not going to know. We need intervention. We need someone to step in and say, that's not right. And when they confess it, when they can stand up before someone else and say, I'm an alcoholic, then they're beginning to walk out of that bondage. And of course, when they stop saying that and stop admitting that and stop owning that, it starts to begin to creep back into their life too. But they don't say it to crush themselves down. They say it to admit an honest truth and to admit the help of both God and the community they've been honest with. And that sounds to me like pretty much church at its best. Admitting sins, not as a sense of being judged and pounded on, But because we're all on the same ground, we all have our sins, and we're not going to be able to help each other unless we're willing to admit that. But if you admit that to a group of people who have admitted it themselves, there's an awful lot of support and help that can be provided. Brother to brother, sister to sister. Not a lot that can be provided otherwise. So there's the differences, if you like. Another question, if I forgive them, they'll have no incentive to change. And so I guess imagines a situation where someone's constantly making a mess of things and people are constantly just going, well, just let it go. Not letting them bear the consequences of their struggles. That's what repentance is for. Right? It's built into the system. Repentance is a process by which someone will openly admit they've done something they shouldn't have done. They'll own the problem. Not so that they can be judged, treated harshly, but so that they can change, get the support they need, get the encouragement they need, get some insight. Repentance also includes remorse, doesn't it? A sense of, I'm sorry, I feel deeply that I did that. I really wish I hadn't. If I could take it back, I would. It also includes some sort of reparation. What can I do to make it right? Now, it won't make it all go away, but it's a really good thing if you've done something terrible to say, can I do something? Is there anything I can do that would show that it mattered to me that I did that? And if someone is not willing to do that, they haven't repented, and yeah, they probably won't change. And guess what Jesus said? If people simply won't change or admit their problems and seek help, if no matter what process, if you follow the process and they still won't accept that done something, have nothing to do with them, is what Jesus and Paul both said. So forgiveness doesn't mean someone won't feel the consequences of their actions. Not if they're truly repentant. It just means we don't need to do anything more except love and encourage and support them. Here's another one. This is a line you've probably heard. Forgive and forget. That's all we need to do. Well, it's a little more complicated, isn't it? In the yes category, forgiveness requiring a generous release from a genuine debt does mean, in a real sense, forgetting their offense. I mean, you haven't really forgiven if you keep saying, well, you know, remember, Rick, when you did that thing to me. Now, I've forgiven you, but remember, you know, you haven't really forgiven. You're not letting them off the hook. You're dangling them on the hook continually. So in that sense, yes, forgiveness needs to be a forgetting of and a refusal to keep bringing it up so that, in a sense, you're probably really putting them into your debt constantly, aren't you, when you do that? You're really just playing a game of putting that person in debt to you over and over again. You haven't forgiven them at all. It's just a really clever way that educated people forgive. They play a mental and emotional game. So yes, we do need to forget when we forgive an offense in the sense of not hanging over their head. But we can't forget totally and in some important ways. When someone acts in a certain way, in a persistent way, you have to remember that in order to judge how you will deal with that person or how you allow that person to deal with you in your life. It is okay to set boundaries of someone who you recognize struggles with gossip. You would be very unwise to continue to feed them the deep parts of your life. Just in the same way that you would not expect to see an alcoholic coming up into the alcoholics meeting and saying, I'm an alcoholic, please forgive me, and then going off to have tea and coffee and then pulling their hip flask out and taking a swig. If the person hasn't really dealt with the issue. And we know that we're all going to have sins for the rest of our lives, right? We go to heaven as sinners. You understand that, right? Forgiven sinners, saints as well. But we're going to go to the next life with issues unresolved. And that means we need to be wise about that. I'm very careful, perhaps I should be more careful, of who I would involve in my own life and who I might want to invite into some sort of leadership position in a church. I might not hang their offenses over their head, as it were, but if I see things happening in the church by certain people, I'm probably going to say, I don't think that person's right for leadership, for instance, because I don't think they've shown the character for it. Now, I'm not going to hang it over their head and reject them, but I'm also going to be cautious. I'm not going to forget the fact that they have those weaknesses, because that would be foolish. Do you understand the difference? No? Yes? Okay. So it's okay if, as you forgive, you realize you also need to set boundaries in your life. What if they don't admit they did anything wrong? They haven't repented. They're not going to repent. They have nothing to repent of. Can I still forgive them? This actually is a question that came up in the first talk, and so I want to address it again. The answer is yes and no. Yes, you can, in the sense you can do your part to release them into God's hands, rather than hanging on to them as a subject for which you would wish to visit your justice and vengeance for the things they've done. You can release them into God's hands in that sense. And in a very real sense too, when we act as Christians to forgive, we are as limited as God is too. His forgiveness is utter and total for every person and every sin, but not everyone's going to receive it, because not everyone's going to admit that they need it. Some people are going to reject that and say, I don't need your forgiveness, God. I've done nothing to offend you. Therefore, they will not be forgiven. Not because they can't be, but because they refuse to be. So can God forgive those people? In a sense, yes. He can forgive any sin. But will they be forgiven? No. So what happens? Then there is a gap in that relationship. An unbridgeable gap. And that is true of your relationships too. If someone has done something to you that is profound, that they simply won't admit, then that relationship cannot be restored until that repentance has taken place. And you can do your part to say, whenever they're ready, I'm only too quick to offer forgiveness. But it cannot occur in any genuine, true sense unless they accept there's something to be forgiven here. In that case, that relationship will stagnate and probably even sour. I would counsel anyone to have very few relationships like that, where you are required to be the sin eater, where they feed you sin and you just have to take it. Have very few relationships in your life like that. Or if you do, have very strong boundaries, because that will not be good for you. It might be required at times for us to bear the cross of someone else's sin, but be cautious in thinking that we're Jesus. We're not. Let me end with this one. So how might you respond to the person who says, I cannot forgive them for what they did to me? I wonder whether I've got some people in this room who are in that situation. I presume so. That there is someone here, maybe someone's, who have instances where they know they haven't forgiven and are really finding it hard. Maybe that word cannot relates to them. Of course, this is pastorally very, very hard. Who wants to add hurt to an already wounded person? Given the fact I have no one I need to eyeball particularly on this one right now, even if I think there are people here who might need to hear this. I can say this in a general sense without picking on anyone. A few things I think do need to be known. Forgiving is not underplaying the seriousness of the wound or the crime. Forgiveness does not say it did not matter. Forgiveness does not excuse the crime. As I've already said, forgiveness comes packaged with accusation. It is a two-sided coin on which one side is here's the crime, the other side is, and here's the generous release, I want it to be resolved. It is absolutely right for someone to say, that was terrible. And forgiveness does not take that away from you. And in that sense too, I think it's certainly not good to give someone the impression they should hurry up and forgive so that the rest of us can get on with our lives. The second point is that forgiveness is not about giving up on justice. It is about giving up on revenge, but it does not forgo justice, not for a Christian. As already stated, we long for judgment day. We long for justice. We trust and utterly believe that God will be utterly trustworthy and complete in his judgment, that justice will be done. All sins have been and will be answered. All things will be transformed and restored. Forgiveness is not giving up on justice. It's about giving God the opportunity to do his justice, not ours. And the other thing that we need to know is that hard, straight line, and I think Jesus was often very straight with people, you just need to do it. I think it is difficult for us in this sense because we've been deceived to think that our feelings are our truest and most authentic action. That you have to feel good about something for it to be good. I suspect that a lot of things that Jesus did didn't feel good, didn't make him feel great. I suspect when he got the news that Lazarus was dead, was dying, and he knew he was going to die, and he believed he had to wait until Lazarus was actually committed to the grave before going and then suffering with the two sisters whom he loved and seeing how he had disappointed them. I am pretty sure he didn't enjoy that. He probably felt, God, can I? How about I just go and we can prevent this whole death thing? No. It is a wonderful gift, I think, for God to say, you don't have to feel good to do good. Right? I think that's an incredible gift today. You can do good and it feel bad. And it helps that there's a higher moral authority than our own. Because it means it doesn't really matter how I feel about that higher moral authority. It's real. It's not subjective. It's not determined by how I feel about it. That said, pastorally, what aid could be given to this person? Well, firstly, the support of a community, surely. A community that knows itself as having been forgiven and itself has lots of stories of struggles with forgiveness, who would say, I know exactly what you're saying. I can, let me tell you my story too. My story might encourage you because it is hard. And if you find it hard, welcome to the camp because this is not easy. It may be simple command, but that doesn't make it simple to do. Welcome. How can I help you? What can I? Because you might be able to help me too. Another problem I think we have is our rabid individualism. We do everything under our own strength, according to our own wisdom, by our own means, and we admit very little of what others might say to us or give to us. We are hugely independent. Unsurprisingly, that we find forgiveness hard because we think it's an individual project, and it's not. It's a community job. I was given a book. My father handed it on when he heard that I was doing a talk on forgiveness called Amish Grace. It's about I didn't think to check the date, but it doesn't really matter. 2003, I think, when a man in the community, not a member of the Amish community, went into an Amish school and killed some girls and killed himself. Massive tragedy. What struck the news was how quick this community was to forgive. They almost, that night, families went to his family, the widow and the children, and embraced them. You can imagine how she was feeling. My husband did this. And here they are, bringing meals, bringing love, bringing tears. The speed and the absoluteness with which this community turned around and said, we have to forgive. We have to process this. Not to say that the speed with which they forgave, but the speed with which they had made the decision to forgive was what gripped the nation. Now, some were horrified by that because they thought that forgiveness didn't mean anything, that the guy had done nothing evil. They weren't saying that at all. But they believed what Jesus said, which was, in the Lord's Prayer we began the year with, forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. They believed that if they didn't forgive, on what basis would they expect forgiveness? And they practiced it. And they taught their children from the ground up, we are a forgiven people. It is our duty to forgive. So they were trained to do it as a community. Can you imagine if there was only one person in that community who had that attitude? How do you think the community around them, who might not have been so forgiving, would have treated the person willing to forgive? It would have been really hard, don't you think? It's really hard to stand alone on things that really matter, because often when things really matter, they're really hard to do. If you don't have a community around you, it's very unlikely you're going to see it through, unless you're an unusual individual. If you are in a community that is forgiving in nature and by character and by duty, you've probably got a chance to see it through, no matter how hard. The other thing, of course, I think you need to know is you do not need to forgive in one big leap. It is a process. Some things we are required to forgive, and I have never been in this position, are so evil, they beggar belief. And I'm sure we've all heard stories of people who've shared their experiences, and you think, I don't know how you even survived. I don't even know how you have any goodness left in you, given what was done to you. But, you know, it's a good thing to start with, I cannot forgive, because that is at least honest. And you can only start with honesty. So if that's where you're at, I cannot forgive, praise God, you're real about it. And you can bring that to God. I think that's enough. Probably too much. You know, I often think of a sermon as being it's about sculpting something. You get this raw block of stone, and your job really is to, you're not creating an idea. I'm not creating forgiveness, you know, but it's to try and remove everything that gets in the way of that being seen clearly. You chip, chip, chip. You're not creating something. You're just editing, removing. The trouble is you often hit the chisel one time too many and off comes the nose. You know, as a person who preaches has got to know when to stop, otherwise there's nothing left. Does anyone want to make any comments before I close?
Yes.
Okay.
After you say, I can't forgive, and accept I'm willing to be
nailed on it. Ooh, nice. Do you want to say that again? After you've said, I cannot forgive,
I'm willing to be
I'm willing to be made willing. Okay. Yeah, that's a good prayer. I wonder whether the Psalms, in a lot of their senses too, is a start off with, I cannot forgive and I'm not willing to be made willing, but the more I speak to God about it, some strange thing tends to happen. It is part of the process, isn't it? And is it? It's bedrock honesty. Let's just state that. Bedrock Christianity is honesty. It's about all it is. I mean, God does everything else. Yeah.
You know, if that's part of the we're in it together, isn't it? You know,
so yeah.
If that community sense isn't strong enough in a person,
yep.
They're not embarking on the road.
Yeah, that's a great observation. So Stuart said that, I guess related to the comment I made before, that if someone's going to make a decision about forgiving based on, well, does it benefit me? And one of the reasons it might benefit you is the relationship's worth more than the sense of injustice. So you make that trade-off. I'd rather keep the relationship. And it would seem, and I think it would bear out in a lot of cases, that the desire to remain in fellowship in a church is not, often not enough, it seems, to work through issues in a genuine sense. And yeah, I think that would probably be Murray Robertson's baseline observation. We don't seem to be getting on. Instead, we just seem to be moving on. When I've thought about the history of Chapel Hill in the last few years, I've thought there's, and this might seem like a harsh word, but it seems to me there's a spirit of the mercenary spirit going around, which is to say that a mercenary essentially is there if it's, well, you know, if you can use my skills, then I'm here. Or if there's a better offer somewhere else, I'll go there. Or if this job no longer suits me, I'll find a better one. And it seems like a harsh thing to say, but it seems that's what's happening within Christian discipleship. We are almost mercenary in our attitude to church life. I'll go where it best suits me, or where I'm going to be best used. And some of it actually sounds quite noble, but in the end it just means people going from church to church, you know, with a sort of genuine baseline of about 7 years per place. It's very hard to find a place where people have said, well, I'm not a mercenary, I'm a family member. And whether love me or not, you know, I'm a part of this place. And I look around here and think, there's a heck of a lot of family members. It's about all we got left. That might not be a bad thing. He's grown. Yeah, too much, eh? Yeah. Yeah, and that is one of those situations where the forgiveness of, you know, it's not so much that the person won't repent or can't or wouldn't, it's that they're dead or, you know, you can't reach them or whatever reason. What kind of forgiveness can you experience in that situation? And I think it really is the forgiveness of handing over to God that situation, the one that is, for all those reasons, beyond your reach and beyond your control. I mean, the point of forgiveness, in a way, as I said, is to separate sin from sinner so that that sin can be dealt with and there can be freedom within the relationship. But the problem with sin is that it also kills people and means that you can't actually deal with that. You know, that sin is so profound it gets in the way of things, and it means that someone is, you know, it's unsafe for you to reach them, or lots of reasons. We have to commit even that to God, and we can. And to the day of judgment, when we believe that he will be able to restore that too. It obviously also means, clearly, you cannot have that relationship restored today or in this lifetime. What it does hope for is that you can one day. Any final comments? Yeah, I think it's a good example of a community trying to form as best they can around the ethics of Christ in a real sense, you know. Which itself requires the community as a whole to make that commitment. If it's just one person in the community, it's going to be very, very hard. There's a saying someone gave, it's easy to be the immature person in a mature community, far easier than it is to be the mature person in an immature community. And if the community has a habit of, we forgive, that's what we do, then the resources around that to make that happen. But if it's, it's up to you, well, then where are the resources? You know, it's that deep abiding habit and ethic that is simply accepted, and we just go ahead and do it. It's a bit like, you know, having children. If you sat down to calculate the cost of having a child, you probably would never have one. You know, and that's not just financial costs. You know, the late nights and the stress and the, you know, who knows how these things are going to turn out. It's too blooming hard. Why would any sane person do that? The reason we do that, and, you know, normally we're pretty slow to make changes, but that's the most profound change. The reason we do that is because everyone does it. It's absolutely accepted cultural thing. We all have children, and it's unusual not to.
I think with this issue of forgiveness, our church is very clear and consistent on Christ forgave us. But then last week, talk to him has raised
I need to wrap it up. Let me do so with the blessing. No doubt you will chew over it while you have a biscuit in your mouth at the same time. That should be a pleasant sight. All right. Let me bless you. Mai ho a koe manaaki, mana koe tiaki. Mai ho e mea ki a ti aho tona mata ki a koe. Mana hoki koe ata whai. Ma iho a tōna kanohi a whakara ki a koe. Mana anoa tuku te rangamarie ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen.